To the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. This morning we'll give our attention to verses 17 through 20. The Lord willing, next Sunday will be our final week in the book of Romans. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy an infallible word. Let us give our attention to its reading. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to these words of the Apostle Paul this morning to the Church of Rome, written so long ago, what I hope we will see is that these words were written down for our instruction. Just as the Apostle Paul could look at the Old Testament and tell the saints at Rome in chapter 15 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul is writing to the church at Rome. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul understood that his words were not just meant for the Roman church. They were meant for all of God's people. They were meant in a very practical way as the letters were circulated from church to church in those early days. But they were also written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we, so long removed, it seems, from what Paul is writing about, could understand what it is that God is doing, and can understand how it is that we too, like the church at Rome, are called to be watchful. The Apostle Paul, in these final verses of Romans, is bringing together a number of teachings in order to encourage the church there in Rome. Last week, we looked at the sections where Paul spoke of his plan to visit Rome, and from there to bring the gospel to Spain. Paul also extended specific greetings to the various house churches in Rome and several of its members. Without having visited, he still knew at least 27 individuals called by name, and maybe even more as we think of some of those were households. The Apostle Paul knew of them, knew many of them personally through his own travels. We are not certain if Paul made it to Spain. He did get to Rome in chains. But whether he did or not, what we saw last week was that the Apostle Paul's intention of the gospel going to Spain, we know that the preaching of God's Word made it. For God's Word, as Paul said, is unhindered. Whether it's the unhindered that the Apostle Paul sees in his own travels, or the unhindered that the book of Acts ends with, as Paul teaches for 2 years there in Rome, unhindered, though in chains. I love that contrast. The Apostle Paul in chains. The Apostle Paul beaten, afflicted, and yet the Word of God unhindered. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to live in an ungodly culture. He knew what it was to live in the midst of danger, even within the church. His hope is not in the Roman Christians. His hope is not in any particular church, but rather in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ to guard His church, to guard His people. no matter what would happen in Paul's life, and indeed no matter what happens in ours. We are to take hope not in the circumstances, not in the things that seem to throw us from side to side, but in the hope of Christ's death and resurrection. For it is in that event that God accomplishes everything. Think of how Paul starts this letter. There in Romans chapter 1, in reference to the gospel, he says that it concerns God's Son, descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul wants to deal with some practical matters in these verses. The danger that creeps into churches, the false teachings that we must be on the lookout for. Think of Malachi chapter 2 and how the priests would say whatever they needed to. Well, there was still that danger even in the New Testament church. Think of who Paul's writing to. Rome. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul knows that however long enemies may afflict God's people, the reality is, because of Christ's resurrection, Satan has been ultimately destroyed. He has been judged. He will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Well, Paul says here in Romans 16 is that God's people will also soon crush Satan. All this comes together, I hope, and I want to show us how it is that Paul is bringing this to bear upon the church and how really he's bringing us into it. All Christians everywhere, those who faithfully trust in Jesus Christ, can have this glorious hope of crushing Satan. And so we begin first with the warning of false teachers. It begins with the two dangers, divisions and obstacles. Look there in verse 17 with me. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now the divisions, they refer to dissension and disunity. And already Paul has spoken about how the church is to be full of people who love one another and who seek unity, even in the middle of diversity, even as they wrestle through whether they should eat meat that's offered to idols or whether they should celebrate this day or the other. They are to have at their fundamental base a unity of love for God, a unity for one of love for one another, and also a unity of doctrine. And that's where he talks about these obstacles. These obstacles are causes for stumbling, and they are those that are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now, interestingly, what this tells us is that by the time Paul writes to the church at Rome, there is a doctrine. There is something that could be pointed to and could be said, that is Christian doctrine. Just as a side, don't buy into what people say sometimes when they say, oh, well, Christian doctrine didn't come around until the 4th century when Constantine did this, that, or the other. No, all those councils that were called were called in defense of what the church had already known. Christ, the Son of God, the one who was divine, the one who was very God of very God, was crucified, died, buried, and raised from the dead. There was a doctrine, sound doctrine, that was laid down. And Paul warns of those who are traveling around, those who may come in, those who might even rise up from among them, from among the church itself, to lead them astray. The Apostle Paul's warning, it strikes us as kind of out of place, doesn't it? After all, he said back in chapter 15, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Sure, the church at Rome struggled. Sure, they had these divisions at times, but ultimately, the Apostle Paul writes a very encouraging letter, just contrasted with the letter to the Galatians. He just begins, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one that I have taught, let him be anathema. Oh, Romans is very different in tone as Paul longs to go and to see the brothers and sisters who were there. The warning is not against all those debates that they were having there at the church. what we call the diets and days debates. There were those who were weaker in faith, those who were struggling to understand. It's not against them, but no, it's what Paul found everywhere. Think of Rome. Think of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 tells the story of this vision where the dragon is going to destroy the church. It goes off. It says that the beast went off to make war against the children of the woman, that is the church. The Apostle Paul knows that there's always going to be this danger within the church. He says it in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, as he gathers together the Ephesian elders and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them." He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is the whole reason behind the requirements for elders to be able to teach, to be able to guard sound doctrine. Because there's always this danger. But there's one response. The Apostle Paul says, "Avoid them. Avoid them." There at the end of verse 17. It's a simple directive, a clear directive. Turn aside from them, he says. It's the same word used by Solomon in Proverbs when he tells his son about not following after the plans of the wicked. Oh, it might look good. They might say, "Come, let us throw in a common purse together. We will enlarge our riches." Solomon tells his son, "Do not do it, for the end of their way is death." Paul sees the danger of the wicked in the church. He sees that it can lead to disunity. It can lead believers away from sound doctrine. And the command is clear. We are to avoid such people. He gives a stated reason. Because their motive for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own desires, and their end is deception. They deceive the hearts of the naive. Now those words might make us recoil at Paul's words. I mean, after all, we're sophisticated. We're not naive. We shouldn't recoil. Just as we are all prone to strength and weakness in different areas, so we can also have areas where we might be led astray with regard to doctrine. We must be on guard, even as the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome, because the sad reality is that we have an entire history of the church that shows us how error creeps in. Now, I'm not trying to say that salvation or that the church wasn't whole until HOPC was started. Or until the OPC was started. That's foolish nonsense any more than it is to say that everything was set right in the Second Great Awakening or the First Great Awakening or even in the Reformation. The church has been around from the very beginning. God has been protecting it and guiding His church. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." And so we affirm that. And yet church history shows us false teachers. Let's be real. Television, Christian radio, Christian bookstores show us false teachers. Be on guard. Avoid them. The Apostle Paul is giving this pastoral warning to the church at Rome. And so I give it to you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful who forms your understanding of God's Word and of doctrine. I'm not telling you that you have to only listen to me or the ruling elders that are here. That's not it. Read God's Word. Be like the Bereans. Seek it out. Take what I say. Take what they say. Take what you hear and compare it against God's holy and infallible Word. Seek and study. But be cautious of false teachers. Whether they come before you in person, or in our day, as I already said, in book form, on the radio, or on television. Test all things by God's Word. Test all things by God's Word. Be diligent in the truth. That's what Paul speaks of here. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The Apostle Paul began Romans chapter 1 in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He knew that this church at Rome was a faithful church. He understood that the church at Rome was exemplary in so many ways. And that really needs to help us put in perspective what Paul has said. As already alluded to, it's the church in Rome he's writing to. The church in Rome, over time, became unfaithful. The church in Rome did not stay diligent in the truth. Well, Paul gives this warning, but it's not as though he ends it on that note, as though he says, watch out for it, and if something happens, it's all over. No, he gives a great hope, a promise of final triumph in verse 20. Look there, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now there's a connection between these two points. Because those false teachers that rise up are nothing else than the servants of Satan who are seeking to destroy the church. They are nothing else than just incarnations of that ancient serpent that says, did God really say, as Satan said to Eve in the garden so long ago? And so there's a connection between the two. It's reminding us that, yes, there is going to be a struggle. Yes, there is going to be a time to be diligent and to watch and to test all things according to God's Word. But there will come a day when that ends. There will come a day when God will crush Satan under our feet. Note first, he's the God of peace. This might be considered odd to you, given the context of crushing Satan. No, we know God is the Lord of hosts, the one who has all power. And it's that who we think crushes Satan. And it is the same God. I'm not trying to say it's two different gods. But Paul identifies him as the God of peace. This ties us into Paul's regular greetings, where he speaks of grace and peace and mercy to God's people. But we can almost think of God as a God who is at peace with us. And it's because of that peace with us, or in connection to that peace with us, that He will crush the serpent. Consider now, just briefly, how God is a God of peace. He's a God of peace with us. Our enmity with God is ended in Christ. In His crucifixion, Jesus takes the wrath of God upon Himself. As the Apostle Paul talks about, we who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. That now, God is to us a God of peace. He's a God who speaks peace to us as His people. He's our Heavenly Father who works all things together for our good. Remember, this is what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 28. He's a God that works peace within us. That peace that passes all understanding, that we need as we live in this wilderness of a world, as we struggle with sin, as that continues to go on. Remember Paul's words in Romans 7, the things that I do not want to do, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul was not convinced that God was a God who was working peace within us. He was a God of peace toward us. And he would have no hope, just like you and I would have no hope. But he is a God of peace. He's a God, ultimately, who creates peace for us. That is, in the life to come, He makes peace for us. But even in this life, even in this world, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, we know the peace of our God. But it's this God of peace who crushes Satan. And in his words, the Apostle Paul connects the Roman church, indeed connects even us, to that grand narrative that runs throughout all of Scripture. He takes us in Romans 16:20 all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise in Genesis 3:15. You know it well. You know the situation. Adam and Eve, disobedient, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, blaming one another, blaming God, blaming the serpent. And God brings judgment there in the garden, and He speaks these words, "I will put enmity between you," this is speaking to the serpent, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That same word, bruise, that word bruise, when it's translated into the Greek, in the Septuagint, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. It's not a bruise like we would get if somebody were to hit us. It's a crushing, it's a striking, it's a death blow. And there in the garden, God promised that He would send one who would destroy Satan, who would destroy the works of Satan forever. But it would come, of course, because Satan would strike the seed of the woman. The serpent would strike Christ. Speaking of this in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25, verses 8 through 12, here speaking of what it is that God is going to do, how it is that they long for and hope for this glorious promise of salvation. Verses 8 through 12, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will be taken, He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride with the skill of His hands. And the high fortifications of His walls He will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust." There, Isaiah prophesying about what Christ would do. Not just the salvation that He would secure, but the victory that He would win. And this is what Christ does in His death and His resurrection. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews 2:14-15 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And think of the words that we already heard in Colossians chapter 2. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." You see, in the resurrection, Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. And here in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul is applying the believers to that reality. He's not so much applying the promises of Genesis 3:15 to the Roman Christians as he is applying the Roman Christians to that reality, to that fulfillment that is in Christ. He is saying that they will one day participate in the crushing of Satan's head. The image is this. Joshua chapter 10. There in the book of Joshua, after they have conquered the people, we read this beginning in verse 24. "And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.' And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening." When Joshua had conquered the kings of Canaan, he calls the captains of Israel to set their feet upon the necks of those kings. And so will Christ, our Joshua, enable all His servants to set their feet upon Satan's neck, to trample upon and triumph over their spiritual enemies. Now, of course, there's a twist when it comes to the reality, isn't there? The reason we are invited, the reason why Paul says that God will soon crush Satan under our feet, is because Christ, our Joshua, has been hanged on a tree, taking the curse of God for us. But since Christ has come, Satan has been defeated, even as we wait. Think of the timing. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We run into a word like that, soon. We begin to ask, was Paul naive? Was he clueless? Was he just plain wrong? Part of this is the reality. The Roman Christians could fight against those false teachers and those who would cause disunity, knowing that they were simply servants of Satan seeking to destroy Christ's church. And because of Christ's crushing of the serpent, God's people can know that no weapon formed against them shall prosper. Though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as Paul says, they are spiritual, we still fight. So part of this is the reality. This is what God is doing because of what He has done in Christ. But part of this is the hope. He will soon crush Satan. And this soon is what we see throughout Scripture. And it's what is compared to eternity. And when we compare it to eternity, when we compare it to the God who has been from before the beginning and will continue even after the end, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He can speak this way. He will soon crush Satan. And we are called to live in the light of these two realities. The victory that has been won through Christ's resurrection and the coming day of the Lord, where Christ will come and He will bring His final judgment, His full conquering over Satan. Yes, Satan has been triumphed over in the resurrection. And yet God, in His own wisdom and in His own patience, sees fit to delay Christ's second coming, to delay that moment when the end will come. But all of it is grounded, as Paul says here, in the grace of Jesus Christ. And it is this reality that we all participate in. We all belong not to that old order. We all belong to that soon the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. We belong to that because we have been, as Paul has said in Romans chapter 6, united to Jesus Christ. And in our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, we have certainty that what Paul says here, we will one day participate in. Whether it comes tomorrow or it tarries 1,000 or 10,000 years. And brothers and sisters, God has given to us a simple sign and seal to verify this for us. Read Romans 6 this afternoon, for there the Apostle Paul speaks. He draws this all together for us. The resurrection of Christ, the new life that is in Jesus, is ours, signified and sealed in baptism. We look to our baptism. We look to that promise of God to know that though He tarry, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let's pray.